What's happening, everybody? How are we doing today? We doing good? All right. It's good to be with you this morning. If you don't know me, or if I don't know you, my name is Billy Martin, and I have the distinct honor and privilege of being the youth pastor here at the River Church. I truly have the best job in the world, getting to hang out with our middle school and high school students every single Wednesday night. And boy, do I love it, man. From Wednesday nights to during the week, whenever. We have a good time getting in the Word, and it's a joy to do what I get to do. If you're new here with us this week, I want to say, as we always do, welcome to the family. Thank you for being here. I don't know what you're walking in with this week. I don't know what your week was like. I don't know where you're from, who you are, but I know that walking into a new place is hard, and I know that life is hard, and so I hope that you feel the same way that I felt when I walked through the doors of the River Church many years ago. And if we can do anything for you, please let any one of us know. I have a question for each of you in this room today. I want you to answer. This is what we call a rhetorical question, meaning I don't want to know the answer. I don't want you to say the answer. Keep it to yourself. Keep it to within your soul. But I want to have each of you answer the question, who helped you get here? Most of y'all don't get to see what we do every single Wednesday night, and for that I'm very sorry, because we have a great time. We meet every Wednesday at 6:31 p.m. in our multipurpose room, which is just over yonder. Some people have asked me, you know, why 6:31? Well, everything starts at 6:30. Nothing starts at 6:31. You'll never forget when something starts at 6:31. So that's why it's purely a tactic to help you remember. But this year as a group, we are going through a series for the entire year called Rooted, where we are looking at the Old Testament, some famous passages, some that we know, some that we don't know. But we're looking at these Old Testament passages through the lens of how can we see Jesus in this passage? These passages that were written thousands of years before Jesus ever came into the picture. How can we see Jesus in those passages? And man, it's been a powerful last month for myself, for our leaders, for our students. It's been a blast getting to go through books of the Bible that you just don't normally go through on a daily basis. And normally this is a time where I'll have you start turning your Bibles to the book of Luke, but we're not going to be in Luke today. If you're looking for a passage in the book of Luke, come back next week. Maybe we'll be in the book of Luke. I don't know. But today we're going to be in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. We're going to be in the first chapter. But we're going to be talking about a guy named Moses. You can also text a number that I think they'll put up here on the screen at some point, and you can text the word notes to that number, and those passages will come right to you. However you want to follow along, I encourage you to do so. Before we get there, though, kind of want to give you an idea of just who Moses is. Moses was a guy that God, in short, Moses did a lot of things, but he was a guy that God chose specifically to help lead his people out of captivity in Egypt. All right? This is where we find stories such as like the parting of the Red Sea, God giving Moses the Ten Commandments, stuff like that. He was also the primary author of the first five books of the Bible that we have today, being Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses was and is a powerful guy today. He was a faithful follower of God. He trusted God even when it didn't make sense. And he was a leader. Ultimately, the first person that we see in the Bible that shared the heart of God with his people. Moses is a big deal. But how did Moses get to that point? Surely, some things had to happen in the life of Moses in order for God to do the things that he did in his life. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. How did Moses get to that point? Up to this point in Exodus chapter 1, where we're going to be at today, the people of Israel had gone into Egypt really out of necessity. There was a drought in the land of Israel. They had no choice. They had to go looking for food. And so they ended up in Egypt because that's where they were able to survive. And man, they were popping, dog. They were having a good time. They were loving life out in Egypt. They were surviving. They were getting that grain. And they were becoming very prosperous. But they quickly found themselves in a little bit of trouble, and that's what we're going to be looking at here. If you want to read with me, we'll be starting in verse 6, if I can find it here in my Bible. Exodus 1, starting in verse 6. It says, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and all that kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all of this work on them. All right, so the Israelites are having a great time living in Egypt. They're loving life, making babies, growing up their squad, all right? But Pharaoh doesn't like it, okay? Pharaoh is threatened by the Israelites. He doesn't want them to be more prosperous than his own people. And because at that point, they're a threat to take over. They're going to do their own thing and take control from Pharaoh. He loves having control over these Israelites. And so what does he make them do? He makes them slaves, all right? He makes them slaves, puts them through harsh labor, and so much more, to the point where he hopes that they'll be too tired to go home and want to make babies. But more importantly, they'll be too concerned for their own children that they won't want to bring them into this world to put them through the harsh labor that they're going through. But it didn't work. Instead, the more they were oppressed, the more they were worked to death, the more harsh stuff they were put through, the more they multiplied and brought new life into this world. So what does he do next? Let's see. Let's read here in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Sifra and the second whose name was Puah, two great names. Let's stop there. Great names. He said this, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live. That escalated quickly. To me, I read that and I'm like, how can you even fathom doing such a thing? Whenever a boy is born to a Hebrew woman, one of the Israelites, whenever a boy is born, the midwives are to kill him. Boys at that time were more threatening to women. I'm not saying that's true. Women, you are powerful, okay? But at this time, boys were deemed as more powerful than women. Boys were the ones that could grow up and take control over, take control from a king. And so Pharaoh didn't want to deal with any of the boys in that time. And so he says, kill them when they're born. That's how he wants to stop the people of Israel from taking over. But now it's up to the midwives. Now it's up to them to see what they want to do. So let's see how they respond. Let's see in verse 17. It says that the midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." More power to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew boys." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you?" "Go," Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages." So the woman took the boy and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The midwives go against Pharaoh. They go against what he had commanded of them. And now we got Moses. And as we just read, the birth of Moses wasn't like any normal birth, okay? Wasn't like any normal birth that you would see today. But instead, there are some amazing attributes I want to highlight that I don't want us to forget. First one being this. One, he was born at a time when boys were not welcomed. Okay, that's what we were just talking about. He was born at a time when boys were threatening to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh said, "Kill them. I don't want anything to do with them." So all of them were to be killed. And second, after he was born, because he wasn't welcomed by Pharaoh, his mother hid him for 3 months. 3 months so that he wouldn't be seen by Pharaoh and so no one would know. These are two things I want us to remember, because now we're going to transition here to the birth of another important person in the Bible. He goes by the name of Jesus. And this is in Matthew 2, if you turn there with me. But as we look at the birth of Jesus, I think we're going to see some amazing similarities to the one that we just read of Moses. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Says this: "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the,'" wait for it, "Jews," I believe it says. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they told him, 'because this is what was written by the prophet: 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.'" Every year at Christmas time, we tend to read the story of Jesus' birth and how he was born in a manger because there was no room at the inn and all of that good stuff. But this is a side of the story that I don't think we often talk about, or at least talk about enough. Jesus is born, and these people called wise men, some translations have him listed as calling them magi, they were traveling to see him. And Herod, who is basically the equivalent to Pharaoh at the time, saw them traveling and says, "Hey, when you find him, come tell me. I want to go worship him. I want to go see him." Yeah, right. All right. This might seem, you know, sincere. This might seem polite. "Oh, yeah, I want to go worship this Jesus guy." No. All right. But the birth of Jesus was something that people had talked about for a long time, something that people had been expecting for a long time, because he came with a lot of expectation. He was going to rule over all the land. He was going to take over the world. He was going to be this big, big, great ruler, which he was. But Herod didn't want that. So he says to the wise men, "Hey, come tell me where he is so I can go and worship him, aka so I can go and kill him." All right, he wants him dead. He wants nothing to do with him. But now it lands in the hands of the wise men. So what are they going to do? Let's read and find out. Picking it up in verse 9, it says this: "After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. When he stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The wise men know better than to go back and tell Herod where Jesus is. So they went and saw Jesus. Instead of returning to Herod, they leave. They go another way, and Herod never finds out. And Herod is furious. Boys, he's coming, man. Get out of his way. And here's where we see really a glimpse of Moses' birth story in the story of the birth of Jesus. First, just like Moses, Jesus is born in a situation now where all males 2 years old or less are being killed by the king. Okay? We read this in verse 16, if you read a little bit further, where it says, "Now all boys 2 years and under are going to be killed by Herod on an attempt to find Jesus and kill him in the process." Okay? All males are being killed, all in an attempt to stop Jesus from being who God destined him to be, just like Moses. And just like Moses, it didn't work because, like Moses was hidden for 3 months by his mother, we see in verse 13 that Jesus is now going to be hidden by his mother Mary and Joseph, who were told to get up, go to Egypt, get him out of there. And so they had to take Jesus, and the Bible says they took him and hid him for until Herod died, which, based on what I've read, is about 3 years. Okay, Jesus is hidden now for 3 years, just like Moses. Both were not wanted. Both were hidden. But the bad guys never won. Praise God for that. The power of God never failed. The goodness of God protected not only Jesus, but it also protected Moses thousands of years earlier. Moses was the one that led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of captivity, easily the most impactful person of that time. He delivered people from their troubles and their situation into the promised land so that they may have new life. And in the same way, Jesus saves us from our own captivity, that is our sin, so that we too may have new life and have it to the full. But who helped them get there? Who helped them get there? See, both Jesus and Moses, they wouldn't be the people that we read of them today. They wouldn't be the people that they are today if it weren't for the people who helped them get there. Moses wouldn't have been the amazing leader that he was if it weren't for the midwives who didn't do as Pharaoh had commanded them to do, or his own mother that protected him from Pharaoh so that he wouldn't be killed. Jesus wouldn't have been the man that he was and still is if it weren't for the magi or the wise men that didn't return and go back to Herod like he had ordered them to. He wouldn't be the man he was today if it weren't for Joseph and Mary trusting God and going away so that Jesus would be protected. What seems like such a small and insignificant moment in both the lives of Moses and the life of Jesus, whose lives are extraordinary and straight up awesome, okay? What seems like such a small moment in their lives really is the very thing that steered the ship toward where God wanted them to be. We often won't get anywhere in our lives if it isn't for other people obeying God and following his lead, other people trusting God, other people fearing God or having reverence for him, and knowing that his plans are best not only for them but for us as well. That also means that other people won't get anywhere in their lives if it isn't for us doing the same. So again, I'll ask my question, who helped you get here? I wouldn't be the man I am today if it wasn't for a man whose picture I think you'll see up here on the screen. His name is Clint. And when I was, that's 16-year-old Billy right there, if you're curious. And Clint is a man of God wearing a Seahawks shirt right there, I tell you that much. But when I was in middle school and high school, I was a part of an organization called Young Life, which was essentially like a youth group, but not tied to any specific church. And Clint was my Young Life leader from the time I was in eighth grade, all throughout high school, and even beyond. He was someone that would go to summer camp with me and my buddies every single year for probably like 5 or 6 years straight. He was someone that I would work out with at the gym every morning before school and before he went to work. He helped me when I was learning how to drive. He would get up with me and my buddies every Wednesday morning for, again, about 4 years straight and have Bible study with us. We'd have breakfast, dive into the Word together. He would invite us over to his house and hang out from time to time. He was there when I accepted Christ into my life for the first time. And Clint was someone who, when he said, "Hey, you can call me at any time, day or night, and I will answer," he was someone that when he said that, you believed him. You believed him and took him at his word. He taught me what it meant to be a man. He taught me what it meant to love your spouse and your family. And I know darn well that his role in my life plays into my marriage today, all these years later. He loved me enough to do whatever it took to get me to church and grow my faith and so much more. It wasn't perfect. I know if he was here today in this room, I know he'd probably downplay all of this and say, "Oh, nothing that I did was that extraordinary." But it was these small acts that he did over time that steered the ship of my life and made way for God to do his thing in my life and in my soul. He wasn't doing anything miraculous. He wasn't just loving me or leading me when it was easy, but he did it when it was hard, when I screwed up, when I made mistakes. He embodied what it meant to love like Christ, and that continues to influence me to this very day. It influences me in my marriage and the way I lead our students here at the church, and I know it'll continue to impact me when I get the chance to do that for my own son, starting here in a month. I know all of us in this room have someone in mind when I ask that question of who helped you get here. I know all of us have someone in our life that has helped us get to where we are today. Maybe it wasn't someone that, you know, did all the things that Clint did for me in my life, but we all have someone in our lives, whether it's family, whether it's a friend, a teacher, a coach, a coworker, a pastor, a parent, someone that has shaped us into who we are today. And it's important that we recognize that, because without that person in your story, without that person and their role that they play in your story, maybe dozens of years earlier, you wouldn't be the person that you are in this moment right here and right now. But the Bible doesn't just tell us to stop there once we recognize it. The Bible doesn't tell us just to remember that and move on. No, the greatest commandment we're given is to love God, but also to love others and to love people. All right? And so to flip the script a little bit, who are you helping lead in your life? How are you leading others in your life? The Bible tells us that we're not supposed to keep the love that we've received to ourselves, but instead we're to go to preach the good news to all creation. That doesn't necessarily mean we have to go on a mission trip to a third world country, okay? Those are great, but it also means that we can do that right here, right now, in our own world, in our own spheres of influence. Maybe that's at your job. Maybe that's to your kids, your coworkers, your friends who are going through a tough time. Maybe that's in the ministries here at the River Church, from kids ministry to youth to I Love My City, whoever, okay? Who are you seeking to lead right now? Doesn't necessarily need to be anything profound. Doesn't need to be anything crazy. Honestly, if we look at what the midwives did when they were giving birth to Moses, they didn't know who Moses was. But they knew who God was, and they loved God, and they knew that they were to love God and love him the way that he loves them. And it's because of their faith, and it's because of their obedience to God that we now see the fruits of that love. And we can now see the fruits of choosing not to kill Moses, like their earthly leader commanded them. One small act of faith, towards one step towards loving someone can be all the difference in that person's life and can steer them towards who God wants them to be. Stand with me this morning, if you're able. I don't know who that person was for you in your life. Maybe it was years ago, maybe it was yesterday. I don't know who that person is. But if you can, I encourage you to reach out to them and tell them about what all God has done in your life because of what they did. And in turn, I encourage you to look for ways to love those around you. Look for ways to get in and love someone, even if you're not even going to see them for another 100 years, okay? Look for ways that you can love those around you and help steer them towards God. It's acts like this that gave us Moses and Jesus, and now we have the opportunity to lead people to Jesus who will save them from their own captivity. Let's pray. God, we come before you today thanking you for our stories, thanking you for the ways that you have shown up in our lives time and time again. God, we thank you for the midwives who went against their earthly leader and feared you and had reverence for you and clung towards you and your word. God, we thank you for the Magi who did the same for Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we'd be able to do the same in the lives of those around us. God, may you stir in our hearts and reveal to us what that looks like. And Lord, may we not remember how we got to this moment. It's in your name I pray.